Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
One of the typical Bible trivia questions is, who's the oldest man in the Bible? If you've grown up going to Bible class, you know the answer to that is Methuselah. At least that's the one we're told about. We're told that Methuselah lived 969 years. You ever wondered what Methuselah was like? And if you had caught him in the 968th year of his life, and you had asked him, is there anything else you want to do? Now, if he was in bad health, he might say, I'm ready to go. Or if he was looking at the wicked world around him, he might say he was ready to go. But I suspect that at 968 years of life, Methuselah still had things he wanted to do. And the Bible doesn't tell us anything about him other than he was 969 years old, and then he died. That whole chapter where this is recorded tells us about all of these different men who were living great lengths of time, and yet they died. And it points out to us the finiteness of life, that we can hardly even wrap our heads around the idea of living to be 100, much less 900 years old. And what would we do with that life if we had it? What are the things we could accomplish with it yet? I imagine that for those who lived that long, they felt about like we do, always planning, always something we're looking forward to in the future. And so that concept of our finiteness, the fact that we're not going to live forever, has long plagued humanity. In fact, from the very first man, where when Adam sinned, God said, you were made from the dust, and to the dust you shall return. So here was a person, a human, who was created for eternal proportions, but yet God now says, you're not going to last forever on this earth. You're going to return to the dust. We go several generations later and we find a very gloomy collector, the preacher, Qohelet, in the book of Ecclesiastes. And this finiteness is driving him crazy. And he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in verse 19, for what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity, all go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. He pulls that line from Genesis 3, and he says, humans and animals, it looks like we've all got the same fate. We're all finite. And a little further over in his story, chapter 9, beginning in verse 2, he says, it is the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and the evil, the clean, the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice, as the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears as the one who shuns an oath. This is an evil that I've seen under the sun. That the same event happens to them all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. It's a pretty gloomy outlook, isn't it? And that's kind of the point behind that center section of Ecclesiastes as Qohelet is dealing with all of this and trying to come to terms with it. But the question I ask you this morning, do we need to have such a negative outlook on our finiteness? The fact that we are not going to go on to forever. And as I am convinced that we can see that there's actually a lot of faith building that can be accomplished in realizing the finiteness of life. And I want to talk to you a little bit about that this morning as we think about some thoughts both with God and with ourselves and the contrast between the two, between the one who is finite, that's us, and the one who is infinite. and that being God. The psalmists are all about this. When we look to the book of Psalms, there is so much within the book that talks about the eternal, the infinite nature of God. I want to start out in Psalm 90. We'll actually have two or three references through the lesson in Psalm 90 attributed to Moses. Verses 1 through 4 say, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, back to Genesis 3. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. We think about the long life of Methuselah and we say, boy, if I could live to be almost 1,000 years old, the things I could accomplish, the things I could do. And yet the psalmist here says, oh, that's like a day for you, Lord. That's like an evening watch for you. Psalmist in 102 picks up a similar idea. He says, beginning in verse 25, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away. So here we're finding this infinite nature of God, a God who's going to continue forever and ever. But maybe we need to change our word a bit. Maybe it's just not the infinity of God we need to consider, but more of the idea of this nature of God being transcendent. That He transcends everything. Consider that in just who He is in comparison to His creation. There's been false doctrines, false teachings for many, many years. It says that the gods are in the trees and the rocks. Those are ancient pagan religions. But yet what the Bible says is God transcends His creation. He's not a part of it. He is the creator of it. He's independent of His creation. In other words, He does not have to abide by the same laws as He's put in this creation. And again, we find in that, the prophet Isaiah this time telling us a little bit about it, though still in poetic form, as he quotes God, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We need to pay attention to that. We need to listen to what God is saying when He says, "I'm not like you." In every sense of the term, your thinking is much more finite than my thinking. My kind of thinking transcends every way that you can imagine. And so we take all of this and we kind of have this grand irony that we've got this transcendent, infinite God and we've got this finite creation who is to approach Him. And so here we are in our finiteness and we're coming up to this God who is everlasting, who knows all. And what do we find in that? We find that God has not equipped us with the ability to think fully in an eternal sense like He thinks. Let's go back to our writer in Ecclesiastes. This is one of the poster passages from Ecclesiastes. When we think about verse 11 of chapter 3, He has made everything beautiful in His time. Also, He has put eternity in man's heart. Now, usually that's where the poster stops with that phrase. And it's this beautiful idea that we've got eternity in our hearts. I don't think Qohelet's real positive about this. Because he makes this statement, and then he says, yet, so that we cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. It's like he's saying to God, you've hardwired us for eternity, that's how we're supposed to think, but you've not revealed all of these things to us. And so it's a troubling thing, as he thinks not only about the finiteness of life, but also the fact that here is God who has given us this concept of eternity, but really hasn't given us the ability to think in eternal terms. But yet what the book is going to go ahead and do is to say you can be comforted in knowing what he's revealed to you. If you'll recall, the book of Ecclesiastes starts out with a narrator who says, let me tell you about this guy named Qoheleth. Let me tell you about the collector. And then he allows Qoheleth to tell his story. And at the end, the narrator comes back and basically says, now let's learn a few things. And you know what his big conclusion was after all of this? We get near the crescendo of the book, and he says, you can be comforted because the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. The narrator says, you don't have to understand everything about God. You don't have to be able to figure him out. You don't have to be able to explain the way he thinks. What you can understand is God is everlasting, God is eternal, God is transcendent, God is infinite. And that's your whole duty, that this God is on your side. And that's where we can begin building faith. But there's dangers. There's a danger that we find in trying in our finite minds to make God a finite God. I think that happens when we're tempted, something goes wrong in our lives, and we say, I just can't understand why God. Well, that's not a bad statement. Because what the Bible is telling us is, in our finiteness and in His infinity and in His transcendence, yes, there are things about God that we are not going to understand. There are things that God allows to happen that we are not going to understand, but that should not destroy our faith. That should just simply be a reality of what it means to be a part of His creation. And so then, we have to understand that we don't understand God. And we have to understand that God is just not some super duper human. In our culture, we love superheroes, don't we? We have billion-dollar industries around movies, and I guess there's still comic books around, and costumes, and all of these different things. And if we are not terribly careful, we'll begin to think about God in terms of this just being a superhuman. That is not right. It's not that God is just this guy who can do everything better and quicker than we can. No, no. And to think like that, I'm convinced, brings a fair amount of distrust because I'm not seeing Him for who He is. I'm seeing Him more as someone who's in my image, though maybe just a little smarter. And anything I do along that nature is going to turn God into an idol. It's going to turn Him into something that I'm more comfortable with, something that somebody that I can feel more at ease with. And one of the reasons we have the book of Psalms is to keep us from that. So then, how can this infinite, transcendent God help me to have faith? Well, it's understanding who He is. That the Bible is saying He's not bound by your constraints. He's not bound by the finite world in which you live. He's omniscient. He has full knowledge of everything. And He's not bound either by space and time constraints. The all-present God, never past tense, never future tense, the eternal God who can be anywhere, anytime. The omnipresent God is the God who we're called to serve. And He's not bound by limitations of strength. There is nothing that's going to be so hard for God that He just can't quite get it done. And so here is this omniscient, this omnipresent, this omnipotent God who is not human, not superhuman, but a God who is above all, a God who surpasses. And so what that means for you and me is that He has the perfect ability and perspective to deal with everything. So when I take my prayer to God, what that means is I'm taking my request to the very one who has full knowledge of the situation, the one who has full ability and full power to deal with it in the very best and the very right way. Now let's add a little something to that. It brings us then to understand that we are serving this vast being who, as Solomon was dedicating the temple, he said, "Lord, we know that the heavens and the earth cannot contain you, much less this little house. You're beyond the creation." Yet, He's so near to us that we can trust that He cares for us. Jesus summed this up when He said in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast you into hell." That's the eternal nature of God. That's the infinite being who's above the creation, who has full control over where we're going to spend eternity. Yet, Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, "I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not." That interesting, he just said, "Fear him." And then he says, "Fear not. Are you not of more value than they?" The transcendent God will not be spurned by His human creation. He will not be dismissed by them and allow that to go unnoticed. Yet, He says, "I am so close to you and so willing to be a part of your life that I know the very minutest details about you." That's the idea of a vast God, close enough, who's going to care for our problems. And so if we can understand this, what that then means is that when we've got these things going on in life and we don't think God is listening much to us, we can be assured that He's working for our eternal good. Let's let the Apostle Peter help us out here. Chapter 1, verse 8 of 1 Peter. "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." He says you don't have to see Him to love Him. You don't have to see Him to know He's present. But what you can understand is that He is working for your eternal betterment. He's working for you. That's the contrast between the finite and the infinite. So how then can that be a blessing for us? How can that be to keep us out of that negative mindset that Kohelet had about time? I appreciate Stephen leading the song. He informed me that that's one of those that I chose that nobody knows anymore, but sounded like a few of you still knew it with me. I think the writer of Ecclesiastes would disagree. Writer says, "There will be a grave in the veil and a memory of me." And the writer of Ecclesiastes says, "No, there won't." Nobody's going to remember who you are. How do we keep from that being such a depressing thought that it's pulling us down? Well, the idea that we are created with finitude is going to help us to stay constant in this moment in time. You ever notice the parameters God puts on this? Ecclesiastes, once again, writer says, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." He says, full out, don't talk about the good old days. Don't say, "Man, if we could just go back in time, wouldn't things be so much better?" So in other words, don't live in the past. And then remember what our Lord tells us, "Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." If we can't live in the past and we can't live in the future, I believe that leaves us with one option, doesn't it? And that's to live in this moment. to live at this point in time that in our finite lives we know that we have. This is the only time that we know we've got. So then, I've got to be very careful that I'm not squandering the right now. That I'm not squandering what I know that God has given to me. And one way I avoid doing that is I don't give it over to this hedonistic pleasure. You know, there's the idea that you've had throughout time of people say, well, we don't know if we'll be alive tomorrow, so we got to live for today. We got to eat, drink, and be merry. We got to make sure we're grabbing everything we can in life. That's not it. That's not the goal. That our life is just going to be this constant seizing of some kind of enjoyment, maybe prurient enjoyment, because we don't know if we have tomorrow. That's not it. But neither is it the idea that I'm going to mortgage the now for what may bring me happiness in the future. And I realize we get into a little bit of a tricky situation here, don't we? We don't want to minimize planning ahead. I think there's biblical support for that. Jesus says, if you're going to build a tower, make sure you got enough money to pay for it. If you're going to go to, if king's going to go to war, make sure you got a big enough army to fight. But yet, sometimes, it's almost the opposite of this living in the moment, that I'm living future me's life. And a decade or so on down the line, future me is going to be so happy because of all the decisions that I'm making right now as present me. And so what may very well end up happening is, as the writer of Ecclesiastes is going to add once again, we become procrastinators. Here's this farmer, and he says, it's too windy today, I'll sow tomorrow. And tomorrow, maybe it's not windy enough, so I'll wait till the next day. And then he looks up at the clouds and he says, it may rain, so I'm not going to reap. And the point he's making is you're always looking for excuses to push something into the future. And so here I'm saying, future me is going to be so happy because I'm not going to do this, or I am going to do this right now, based on what it might bring about in the future. And what happens is we end up losing years and maybe decades of our finite life dreaming about something that we think is going to bring us joy that never brings us joy. And so the Lord says to us, be careful about that. He also warns that we don't try to overfill the present. That since our life is finite, we're just going to pile as many things as we possibly can into the right now. We're going to stay busy, busy, busy in all of these things. There's a danger there also. You may recognize this from an illustration that's been around, I guess, 2 or 3 decades now. I think it may have been developed by a college professor, not fully confident of that, but nonetheless, he takes rice and he takes walnuts and he says, this is your life. And the rice represents the small things and the walnuts represent the big things. And he says, if you do all the small things, there's no room for the walnuts. You can't get them in the jar. Can't get them in life. And the illustration then goes, he dumps it all out and he says, what you got to do then is you got to put the walnuts in first. And if you do the big things first, then there's plenty of room for the little things. And when I first heard that, I thought, wow, what a tremendous illustration. And I actually used it a couple of times over the years in classes and such. And then I did some reading from a guy, and he said, who's deciding how many walnuts there are? What about the big bag of walnuts sitting beside the jar? Who gets to decide how many of those go in the jar? And I thought, you know, you got a point. That's right. Do we have just these these walnuts, these big things in life, and we're all agreed that these are the things and we're going to put those in the jar first? And I suspect if it's all honestly told, we got way too many walnuts and we got way too much rice. So what does that mean? That means the first thing we've got to decide is, what are we going to do with the time we got? What are we going to do with that? And the warning that we find in this is that simply being busy does not mean we're successful or important. There are lots of folks who like for us to be involved in lots of things. Same author who cleared me up on the rice illustration, he also said, you ever thought about efficiency? We think about being efficient, and the only benefit of being efficient is that we add more things to do to our day. It's right, isn't it? We think if I can just do this better, quicker, faster, then I'm going to have all this time. And when we get all this time, we think, okay, now we can add more. That's the problem. And so we fill our time up with all of these things, and they may be pleasant, and they may be fun, and they might even be beneficial, but it doesn't mean we're getting things right. What we've got to do is we've got to figure out, based on our transcendent, infinite God, what the big things are in our lives that are worth pursuing, and do those to the very best of our ability. Ecclesiastes comes to the rescue here. Amidst his kind of dour outlook on things, he'll stop every now and again. And he'll have what some authors have called the carpe diem moment. Let me show you one of them. He's gotten himself kind of in a bad way, and he stops, and he says, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. That sometimes the very biggest things we can do seem like such small things. A meal with our family, a day or two away with our spouse. Finding the things that are supporting the concepts that God are saying are the walnuts that you need to put in the jar. You put those in, and you don't get so busy with so many things that seem so important that you're missing out on the things that really are important. That's the warning that the writer gives to us. And thus, throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, enjoy the little things because really they're not so little. Now, let me leave you with this. The other big blessing of finitude is the reminder that something else is coming. You see, when we talk about our finitude, it's in contrast to the infinite God, and in a sense, our own eternity. So in Psalm 90, verse 12, the psalmist says, teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Let me ask you this. When is the last time you prayed this prayer? Lord, teach me how to number my days. Because what the request is that you're asking God to help you appreciate the moment that you know you're holding on to right now. And it's going to be in that we can find purpose, that we're going to do the big things to the very best we can, and we're going to realize the eternal consequence that each day holds. That each day is a day that I have been given to become more like God, to become more fit for His kingdom, to be more fit for His eternal abode. That's what each day in this finite life can be for me. And to think that these days are going to lead to nothing better would truly be a depressing thought. To think that when I'm done with this finite life, that's all there is, it would knock out the sense of wanting to continue on. I think we get a little bit of that in Psalm 90. Verse 10, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Sounds a whole lot like our collector from Ecclesiastes. And I don't think this is the fly away of that jubilant, I'll fly away hymn we sing. It's the idea of we just kind of dry up and we go. That's what can happen if we're not contrasting these finite days with something better to come. And so then the writer of that psalm is going to go ahead in the rest of it, and he's going to say there is something better coming. There is something you can be. And ultimately, the biggest contrast is going to come when we get to the end of the Bible and we start reading about this eternal day. Revelation 21, beginning in 23, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. You get the point John's being given? It's a day that does not come to a close. It's a day that does not end. And he says the finiteness of your life is teaching you that these days are not it, but they're preparing you for it. They're getting you ready. Thus, I believe our infinite, transcendent God is saying, live the present. Use it to its fullest ability. Don't waste it on foolishness. Don't mortgage it for future hope. Live it for the day. Live it for me. Based on the promise that I've given you of an eternal day. And so then maybe we conclude with the psalmist of 118, in which he says, this is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. And if we can do that today, this day is a success. And if God gives us a tomorrow and we do it tomorrow, that day can be a success. But we don't need to base it on that. That day might or might not come. Today is a day we know about. It's the day God wants us to live. Thank you for your good attention this morning. Let me conclude just by way of a word, if you're not a Christian. A lot of times, an invitation tries to scare you and say, there may not be a tomorrow. Well, there's some wisdom in that. Some wisdom. But I believe there's even more wisdom in, you've got today to give to God. You've got today in which you can rejoice and be glad in it. So why not make the decision that this day, you're going to make the decision to come to God, give your life to Him, have your sins washed away in baptism, and begin living. And if He gives you a tomorrow, live it for Him. If He doesn't, then you've got a few hours that you can look forward to that eternal day with Him that will not end. And so I hope you'll think about that. But I hope all of us will give thought to this. We have a bad habit of living in the past and living in the future. Let's live for today, and let's live that day for God. If you need to respond to His invitation, you can come while we stand and sing together.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible-related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question, and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.